Well, this afternoon, being the first Sunday of the month, we'll be returning to our first Sunday Psalms, taking a brief our monthly diversion from our regular series. Looking forward to getting back into Hebrews chapter 7 next week. But today we're going to be in the 28th Psalm. It's hard to believe that we've done 28 months of Psalms. So we'll be continuing. Actually, more than that, because a couple took more than one sermon. But let's listen to Psalm 28. Of David. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me. Lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors, while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work, and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands, render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people, and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, your revelation. We thank you, O Father, that in the words that we have just heard, we have not just simply heard words that are on a page, that are the product of human imagination or ingenuity, but they are from you. They are your voice. And we pray, O Father, you would help us to be attentive to your voice today, that is your word. We pray, our Father, that you would give us ears to be hearing your truth and eyes to be looking for your truth. Father, we pray you'd help us to be attentive. That you would do your work in us to reveal Christ afresh to us in our minds and hearts. That by your word, through the work of your Spirit, our faith might be nourished, thus so it might be increased and strengthened. Father, we pray that you would guide this preacher. We ask that you chain him to your word, that he might freely declare the truth, and to do so with clarity and accuracy and understanding. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month, we were in one of the Psalms that are very commonly called the Beloved Psalms, because there are sections of them that are frequently quoted by many different people. In particular, Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And while it has that note of desire and there's notes of confidence in that, that psalm has also notes of what we call lament, grieving a difficult situation, grieving pain and difficulty. And the 28th Psalm is no exception. In the 28th Psalm, we have a continuance of grieving and expressing distress and expressing concern about a situation or situations in general. We don't have a particular context to this psalm other than it being of David. You can read the commentaries, and there's all sorts of speculation about the particular context to these psalms and the laments And there's some that seem to make sense, but yet the text still doesn't tell us what the situation is, so all of those remain speculation and better reserved for the world of dissertations and not so much for the world of preaching. Though that is helpful information. I wrote a dissertation, so I'm not, you know, demeaning them. But here we're returning to this concept of lament, of pain. And this is a psalm being a psalm of David. It's a cry from the king with regards to his own distress. We sometimes find difficulty in the psalms because of the frequent distress that we find, the raw nature of what is being spoken. We mentioned before, Psalm 88 is a very difficult psalm to read because it is a psalm that is all lament and it ends on lament. Unlike many of the psalms, it just ends with no sense of, but you are my refuge and strength. Because there's a psalm that ends that way, it means that that's part of Christian life too. That sometimes we have to admit, we don't know what's going on. But here, this is not true of that psalm. We see senses of hope. And it's a view. And it's a view with not only to his own distress, but it's with a view to the whole people of God. For he says, save your people, bless your heritage, be their shepherd. He also makes a statement at the end of the psalm when he says in verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. David was the anointed as the king of Israel. But it's far beyond David when we see this idea of him being the anointed, because it's looking beyond himself to the one who is the greater David, the one for whom David was just serves as a type, one who is the Christ to come. David didn't just serve as a type, but he served as a type. We might say that this is the type of cry of Christ in his own suffering, as well as a type of prayer of Christ on behalf of those whom he will have come to save. It also serves as a template for us to pray in regards for our own need to cry out. I cry out. It's broken up into four basic sections. Verses 1 and 2, we have the address. He's addressing God, who is the object of his prayer. In verses 3 through 5, he is expressing his desire for not only judgment to occur upon the wicked, most likely those who are causing him his distress, but also a prayer that he would not be judged along with them. And we see in verses 6 and 7, there's an affirmation of faith. In verses 6 and 7, we have an affirmation of his own faith and the one in whom his confidence does and must lie. I like to say it's not only affirmation of faith, but it is also a confession of faith, a statement of belief. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have the statements of the anointed salvation and his prayer, the salvation through which God is the refuge of salvation of his anointed, and through that anointed one, salvation comes to his people. But in verses 1 and 2, we start off with the cry of the king. Our lament begins with an invocation. Invocation simply is you're invoking God. He's invoking God and he's calling upon him. You may have heard an opening prayer to a church service, or sometimes people are invited to give an invocation at city council meetings. I had the privilege of doing that a couple years ago. It was on Zoom or whatever service they use, I don't remember. But it's invoking God, calling upon him, asking him to do something. Our opening prayer that we have that was offered earlier is an invocation. We're opening our service with invoking God. In fact, our First song served as an invocation. Come thou fount of every blessing. It's invoking God. And we notice the object of prayer is explicitly stated. What does he say? To you, O Lord, I call. The wording or order of words places an emphasis on this, which is simply not saying, I'm calling upon a God, but he says, to you, O Lord, I am calling. That he's making the statement, it is to you I am making my appeal and to none other. It's very important to recognize that in prayer. I'm no longer really messing around on social media at all. You can't find me. I do have a private account on one of them for the purpose of running the church account, but no one can add me to their networks. And that's just a personal decision. No one needs to follow my suit in that regard. But that said, one thing that always kind of irked me was someone would ask for prayer, and then someone would say, sending prayers your way. And I think, wait a minute. Do not send prayers to the people for whom you pray, and you send prayers to God. And I know what people are intending, but it indicates some, it is indicative of maybe some thinking that is not straightforward or straightened. But he's acknowledging there's only one who can help, and that is his God. Notice in the prayer that we talked about last week in our opening to our series, our fifth Sunday series on prayer, the very first two words of the disciples' prayer, some of us call it the Lord's Prayer. What are they? Our Father. Opening up, addressing God. And he addresses God here, opening up with our Father. We must understand that there is only one true object of our prayers. And that is the God who has redeemed us in Christ Jesus, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he describes God here. He is my rock. This is a way of saying, a metaphor for divine protection. Back where I grew up on the Texas-Mexico border, also close to the Texas Gulf Coast, there were things that would come our way every 4 or 5 years that don't come this way, known as hurricanes. We'd always look for a shelter. Unless it was a really bad one, then we just made our way, you know, inland somewhere. We'd always look for a shelter, a place to hide from the coming storm. The rock is a picture of something in which one finds, can hide and find protection and refuge from the attacks of an enemy. Consider arrows flying. Where would one hide but behind something that the arrows cannot penetrate? Hide behind a rock. It also communicates to us stability. We sometimes say there's a proverb that, a cultural proverb that was sometimes stated around. There's only two things that never change. It's death and taxes. It's actually a false statement. Taxes change all the time. And there's coming a day when death shall be no more. There's actually one thing that never changed, and that's that God is always where he has been and will be, and that's upon his throne. He's the rock that is not shaken by anything. Then he also uses language in his cry, "Do not be deaf to me." That is, don't plug up your ears. Don't put in the earplugs, so to speak, to tune out my voice and my appeal, but rather hear what I have to say. It's a way of saying, please answer this. Please do what I am asking in accordance with a way that would please you. And all of these statements are expressing something that is goes very much against the grain of our DNA as human beings who are subject to a fallen nature. It goes against our resting heart rate. These are all expressions of what we call dependence. Independence is our resting heart rate, where we seek independence from any authority, independence from God's authority or human authority, independence from other people. But here he expresses dependence. Our resting heart rate is to rebel against God and to be dependent upon ourselves, but here he expresses dependence. And we see the absolute nature of that dependence. In the next words, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. What is he saying in this? If you don't hear me, what do I have? If you are not with me, what do I have? It's a rhetorical question, what I just asked, which is, there's nothing. He'll be like those who go down to the pit. He'll be like those enemies who are attacking him if God were not with him and to do for him what he cannot do for himself. Do we not hear the absolute dependence in those words? This is what our psalmist is without his God. And so what we are without our God. What we will do, we will go down to the pit, we'll be like our enemies. We will face destruction. He says, I will be destroyed if it were not for you. Then he says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. It's restating what he has just said. If you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. He's saying, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. Again, addressing God, saying, listen to me. And notice where his eyes and his hands are, where he says he lifts up his hands towards his most holy sanctuary. God's dwelling in absolute holiness, in the Mosaic Covenant in Old Testament Israel. The Holy of Holies was found in the temple. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was spoken of as the dwelling place of God. And he directed his prayers to God, to his holy place. In Christ, there's a holy place that's been found in him. He is the holy place, for through him we approach the Holy of Holies. Of course, in the typology of the Mosaic Covenant, if they were understanding it correctly, or if it was practiced correctly, it was pointing ultimately to Christ through the various different sacrifices and such. And what is the content? Is hear my cry for mercy and help. What does he need? He needs mercy. He needs help. And as we see in the next words, we'll see where that mercy comes from. And we can look at David's life and we can see there's many occasions in which he found himself troubled, both within and without. Troubled by enemies outside of himself. Troubled by enemies that were very near to him, including his own children. Close allies. Or people who he thought were close allies. And he even found himself in trouble because of himself on several occasions. And he calls for help and mercy. Remember, this psalm also points to the anointed. David being the anointed. There's a greater David, a greater anointed who came. And we can see our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He called out unto God for deliverance in the garden. He prayed for rescue. Listen to this word from Luke 22, 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." See, our Lord, and according to his humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ was facing the suffering of the cross after his betrayal in his humanity. And he cried out to the Father. And one of his requests was, "If there's any other way that we can do this, let it be this way." But he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Praying for that the work might be accomplished, and that truly, as we saw in the psalm last week, the expectation that he will walk in the land of the living, and looking forward to that, his humanity. And he prayed on behalf of himself such that he could accomplish the work for which he was born. And we ourselves call upon God. Because Christ interceded, we can go to him. Because he interceded and intercedes for us, we go to him. We go to the holy place which was opened to us when Jesus died, so that we can find help in time of need. As we read earlier in the service, let us boldly approach the throne of grace as that way has been opened to us. And we see that in the crucifixion of Christ after he had died. What was one of the momentous events of that was that the very thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two, thus opening up the Holy of Holies. And then we see in verses 3 through 5, he now is praying with regards to most likely his enemies. "Do not drag me off the wicked with the workers of evils," those who are opposing him, those who are giving him trouble. He describes them in terms of as workers of evil. But he makes the entreaty here, the request. His enemies are evil, and he doesn't want to be judged as they will be. That is, he does not want to be judged with them. He describes them in terms of being workers of evil, and he describes their evil in terms of their duplicity. Duplicity means that they're one thing here, but they're another thing there. That in your face, they're your best friend, but behind the scenes, they're seeking to undermine everything that you might possibly do. That is, it says they speak peace with their neighbors while having evil in their hearts. He's speaking of their evilness, their wickedness, at least in part with regards to whatever, most likely with regards to whatever circumstance he is facing. But also, I think it goes beyond that. It is more general than that. Proverbs 26, verses 23 through 26 gives another description in this regard. "Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Through his hatred he covered, though his hatred be covered with his deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly." As I just mentioned, it may be speaking of specific event, but the language also seems to speak beyond that to more absolute and universal terms. But notice the opening words to this statement of judgment of "give to them according to their works, Give them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. His opening words to that in verse 3 say this: don't drag me off with the wicked. David's expressing in this that he is not only crying for judgment with regards to these evildoers, he is crying for mercy for himself, because he seems to indicate that he's not exactly innocent in an absolute sense. It seems to indicate, I could rightly be judged as well. I could rightly be drug off as well. And he's asking for mercy. You see, when we think of the human race in general, we can see in Romans 3, 9 through 19. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You see, in his prayer to say, don't drag me off with them, seems to indicate that he's speaking beyond just a particular circumstance, but to the fact that he himself is part of that and needs mercy. And he expresses in terms of the judgment, he expresses this: give them according to their work. This is an imprecation. You say, what is an imprecation? That's a type of prayer in which they're particularly found throughout the Psalms, but also in other places, in which one is asking God to smite somebody, for lack of a better word. Asking God to do his work of smiting, to destroy somebody, or to do to them as they have done. We can see in some sections of Scripture there's prayers that babies, the infants of the enemy might be smashed, because those are what those enemies did. It's asking for retribution for their evil. Maybe for specific acts against him, but also think in terms of universal truths. He's seeking that God might do right according to his own righteousness, that he might uphold his righteousness. He asks them that they might get what is deserved. Now, we mentioned this a couple Sundays ago in our Articles of Faith on eschatology, that God's judgment is always according to works. Those who do good get life, and those who do evil get destruction. Of course, the shock that some felt was intended, because we need to understand, by whose works are we judged? Judged by our own works, or judged by the works of someone who accomplished all those good works? But God's judgment is always according to works. Those who do good get life, and those who do evil get destruction. Here, Romans 2, 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Matthew 16, verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done." 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Paul expresses with regards to, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." And so we see that God judges according to works. Those who do good get life. Those who do evil get death. But here's the rub, as we say back in Texas. Here's the rub. We just read, there is none who does good. That section of Romans chapter 2 is part of actually an indictment against the whole human race. It's laying out the terms of the law. The law is do this and live. And by do this and live, it means not just, yeah, I generally do it, I do more good than evil, but it is perpetual, perfect, and enduring obedience, as the Westminster Standards say. Perpetual, perfect, and enduring obedience. And he sums up by saying, and there isn't a single person who does that. There's none who does good. David has just asked that he not be included in the judgment, as we said earlier, indicates at least he's aware in a sense of his own complicity. How is it that he can escape? Well, we see that there is another whose works are good and whose works are righteous, one who is a greater David. And by his works, those in him, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be judged. We read from Matthew 16 earlier. It says right before that, that those who take up the cross and follow Jesus are those who are counted righteous in him. That is, those who are not judged. To look upon him by faith, to be united to him in his cross. That is, they don't get what they deserve, but they get what he deserves, which is life and righteousness. For in his life, he accomplished that which we could not do for ourselves. In his death, he did for us that which should have come to us. The terms of law are harsh and absolute. And thus, David is praying rightly, both for mercy and that God would exercise his judgment justly. And the judgment we see in verse 5 is also absolutely final, with the language, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Jeremiah the prophet was given work to do that was redemptive in its nature. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10 of Jeremiah, of his book of prophecies, it says that he was told that he was going to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, closing with, and to build and to plant. You see, there's redemption there proclaimed in Isaiah's prophecies. In this declaration of judgment, though, in that judgment, once it is carried out, there is no redemption. There is only, as verse 5 says, tear them down and build them up no more. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that greater David, suffered the humiliation of being crucified with other evildoers, with thieves and robbers. For when he died, the most perfect man to have ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified as a common criminal, as a murderer, as a sinner. For surrounding him were thieves and robbers. And he did so, as we learned, as we'll learn in Hebrews chapter 12, with a view to the fact that he would walk in the land of the living because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus foretold that when he challenged the ruling council to tear down this temple, and he will rebuild it again in 3 days, speaking of himself. We see the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. He took upon himself that judgment on behalf of his people. When his cry from the cross, when he saw those who were taking his clothes and gambling upon them and seeking to divide them by casting lots, he cried, not judge them and tear them down, but he cried, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He even announced the redemption of one of the thieves who defended Jesus and said, I wish to be with you. And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Indeed, while being judged for our sin, he suffered and was humiliated alongside others. But it was not final, because he rose from the dead and indeed walked in the land of the living, and still walks in the land of the living. But outside of him, outside of his righteousness, there only remains wrath and judgment. We look around us and we find ourselves longing for justice to be carried out. We see all sorts of evil happening in the world. Some of us emphasize some evil more than others and some less than others, but there's all sorts of evil happening in the world. And some things that are called good are actually evil. And we wish to see justice carried out. We should desire the absolute destruction of our own sinfulness, of our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's no harm in praying an imprecation against those three. Destroy the flesh, destroy the worldliness, and destroy the devil. Yet we possess the word of life in Christ. We must share him in word and deed. But we also recognize that God has the last word. For those enemies of the gospel, there is only a fiery judgment that awaits. In verses 6 and 7, our psalmist now gives an affirmation of faith. In light of this prayer, he says some of these most glorious and wonderful words. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In verse 6, blessed be the Lord. It's a recognition of God having heard the cries for mercy, as well as a restatement of what was prayed earlier, God being his rock. He acknowledges and confesses, the Lord is my strength and my shield, and a recognition of trust and exulting in his sufficiency and salvation. He confesses his faith. He confesses who God is. It's important that we confess these things, acknowledge them. It's again another affirmation of dependence by faith upon the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tremper Longman, in his commentary on this passage, says those who pray this prayer in the midst of their own problems will find their attention shifts away from their own issues and towards God in a positive direction. We look at David and we see that God has heard his cry on many occasions. Thus, he has great reason for thankfulness and expresses this thankfulness with the words, my heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The very act of trusting upon God is an act of thankfulness. The very act of what is happening in this psalm, with the very opening words, to you, O Lord, I call, is an act of thankfulness. As we learned last week, prayer is an act of thankfulness. For what does he say? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I lift up the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. That I will ask him for more of those benefits. It's an act of thanksgiving. And so there's great reason for thankfulness. But we also see, in terms of the anointed, we can see in this, think of the jubilance of the resurrection, those glorious words spoken from above, arise. For after our Lord was crucified, on the third day he rose from the dead. He was risen by the command of God, by the Father, by the work of the Spirit, and thus the one who is the perfect union, the human nature and the divine nature, and his humanity rose from the dead. Our Lord conquered death and sin, and we have been adjudicated, that is judged in him, to be righteous. Consider the disciples. The agony after his death. All hope seemed to have been lost. There's a song that it's hard to believe, but it's almost 30 years old. Came out in the 90s. It's hard to believe the 90s were 30 years ago because the 90s just happened. But this song that came out 30 years ago, it does a contrast between the agony and the hopelessness. But then it goes on to say, then suddenly a melody filled the air, riding wings of wind. It was everywhere. The words of creation had been longing to hear. The sweet sound of victory, so loud and clear. Arise, my love, arise, my love. The grave no longer has a hold on you. No more death sting, no more suffering. Arise, arise. For in that resurrection, there is indeed the declaration that the Lord has accomplished and that he is the shield, the stronghold for his people. And we see great jubilation and rejoicing. And this note of blessed be the Lord, this note of he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy, this note of the Lord is my strength and my shield, this note of in him my heart trusts and I am helped, this note of my heart exalts and with my song I give thanks to him, is always true for us because of what God's anointed has done for us on our behalf. Christ's accomplishment for us on our behalf. Is our God our strength and shield? I answer that with another question. Did Jesus die on the cross and rise from the dead? If that's true, then this is true. God is our strength and our shield. That is the evidence that we need. And then in the last two verses, we see now a shift of gears from the psalmist simply praying with regards to himself, but now praying for his people. He makes reference to the anointed. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. But he opens up with the Lord is the strength of his people. The king of Israel was the anointed one, for David was anointed. And he anointed by Samuel. And some days later, that anointing, you might say, came into historical fruition when he was enthroned as the king. There's a verse that is often misinterpreted and misread called, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." And it's read to say that don't you dare ever criticize a pastor in what he says because he's the anointed. And I say blasphemy because the anointed is speaking of the king of Israel in its context, and typologically it's speaking beyond itself to the anointed one who is the Christ. He is the one who is absolute and who cannot be questioned. Thus, he is the one who is not to be touched, so to speak. So the psalm shifts gears from David praying for himself, but also praying for the whole of the people of God. He says, who is the strength of not only David, but all of Israel? The one who had spoken to Moses as the burning bush. The I am, the Lord, Yahweh. The one who said, I am that I am. making a statement that the one who made the promise is still the one who made the promise. The men last summer discussed this doctrine called the simplicity of God, and that's found in that statement, I am, that God is always all that he is. And he's not a little bit of holiness here, a little bit of love here, a little bit of righteousness here, but he's all of those all the time in full blazing glory. I am that I am. Who is the strength of his anointed? David's strength was in the Lord as king of Israel, as he was the strength of his covenant people, visibly speaking. God was the strength of his covenant people, and David's strength was the Lord, was also in the Lord as the king of Israel. And David prays, interceding not only on behalf of himself, but on behalf of his people. All of those under his rule as king, his prayer was save them, bless them, be their shepherd, and carry them forever. That was his prayer. And here we see not only David is the one who is the anointed, the one whom David points to as a type, our Lord Christ, the anointed one, the Mashiach, which is the Hebrew word there, or the in the Greek, the Christos, or Christos, for those of you who didn't hear it, Christ. The Lord is truly the strength of the anointed, and all that is our Lord Jesus Christ, in accordance, according to his humanity, lived in the strength of the Lord. We confess and believe with absolute necessity that Jesus is God. That's part of that is his nature according to his divinity. But sometimes in defending that, we lose an equally important part of the person of Jesus, and that is his humanity. If we don't have a human Savior, we don't have a better Adam. And the Lord is truly his strength. How many times do we see our Lord praying? And all in him have the Lord as their strength, their salvation, their righteousness. For what does not 1 Corinthians say in chapter 1, verse 30? By him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from the Lord, righteousness and sanctification. And by the intercession of Christ on behalf of God's people, we, that is, we who believe upon him, through all time have him as our saving refuge. Thus can be said as true in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? I'm changing the translation just a bit to reflect word order. Well, God's the one who can do that. But he justifies us in Christ Jesus. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who condemns. But he died for us, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So is the one who justified us going to judge us? Is the one who died for us going to condemn those who are in him? No. He did his work on our behalf and is now interceding on our behalf. John 17, we see the high priestly prayer, what is often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Verses 10 and 11 says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. You even see when we quoted Romans 8, it says that our Lord intercedes on our behalf. Present tense. Christ is risen and ascended, and he said he intercedes on our behalf. He also David prayed, be the shepherd, be their shepherd. Ezekiel 34, God had condemned the shepherds of Israel, all of them. Then he says, later on, For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. Where shall they lie down in good grazing land? And on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. In, new word, justice. Then we see in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me. You see, God, David is praying that God will be the shepherd of his people, and he fulfilled that in the person and the work of Christ Jesus, who announced himself as, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for my sheep. I am the good shepherd. My people, I know my own, and they know me. We don't have time for that, time for this, but if you want to know more, I've spent some time studying those I am statements of the Gospel of John, and it's a very fun study. And we can see that we have absolute confidence that in Christ we have the surety of the deliverance of his people, us in him by faith, and that all, that he shall one day make all things as they should be, including us. We'll never be more justified than we are now, but we will certainly, in our persons and our activities, be more holy than we are now. Spurgeon said of this section, here behold King David as the type of our Lord Jesus, our covenant head, the anointed prince, through whom all blessings come to us. He has achieved full salvation for us, and we desire saving strength from him. And as we share in the unction which is so largely shed upon him, we expect to partake in his salvation. Glory be unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has magnified the power of his grace, his only begotten Son, whom he has anointed to be a prince and a savior unto his people. And we, as a royal priesthood, are called upon to exercise as priests the work of intercession and the work of being a priest. We like to say the priesthood of the believer. I don't like that term. Let's call it priesthood of believers. For it's not that you and I have this priesthood, so I can be my own priest and you can be your own priest. But so that we can be priests unto our neighbor and our brother and sister in Christ, and that we might pray for God's people. Save them, be with them, including those who have not come into the knowledge of Christ. But one day, by the work of the Spirit, in connection with the preached word of God, shall. So, brothers and sisters, we have, in closing, every reason to go to God in confidence with the prayer, to you, O Lord, I call. And we have every reason also to say with the psalmist, the Lord is my strength and my shield, because God has been, this is, was the saving refuge of his anointed, and the anointed is our saving refuge. The God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us not be hesitant and not be wary to do as this psalm says, and cry out. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the fact that this door has been opened to us that we may enter boldly. We pray, Father, we will enter into that door and go before the throne of grace. We pray, Father, you would help us that we might rest less upon ourselves and rest more upon Christ, and help us more and more to live from a place of resting in Christ. And Father, we ask that you would take the word that we have read today and plant it deeply within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.